Janice, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep Romans chapter 3 open in front of you as we go through. We'll be looking particularly at verses 21 through 26. We're just having, this is week two of a short three-week series on some of the big words the Bible uses to talk about the death of Jesus and what it means for us, what it does for us. And this week we'll be looking at one of the big words in the middle of that passage, justify or justification. We actually, if you're sharp-eyed, you'll notice we actually read this passage last week as well. We're looking at another big word in those verses we looked at last week. So we'll be looking again. But they're big, deep verses, so we can afford to be here for a second week. Before we get stuck in, I'll pray for God's help for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful thing that the gospel holds out to us, the wonderful things that we find in the scriptures, that we find in the death of Christ for us. We thank you that we can come back to these verses again and we will still not have got anywhere close to plumbing the depths of how good you are, how gracious you've been to us, how much we have in Christ. And yet we pray that as we get into them now, that you would be gracious to us, help us to hear them, help us to understand them a little bit more clearly, grow us in our sense of wonder at what you've done for us, in our security in Christ, in our appreciation of how much we have in him. Be at work in us, we pray, correct us where we need it, encourage us where we need it, build us up in Christ, we ask. And we ask for his glory and in his name. Amen. Let me ask you some big questions. Do you ever think about standing before God at the end, when judgment day comes, when you have to stand before God and effectively give account of yourself? Do you ever think about that? And if so, what do you picture? What are your expectations? How do you see that moment in the dock going? Is it something you anticipate? Something you dread? Something that, well, honestly, you don't really think about a huge amount? And to go with that, what do you feel is God's assessment of you now? Favourable? Not favourable? Favourable sometimes, less favourable other times? And whatever you think, what is it that makes you think that or feel like that? I have a book at home that follows a season of college basketball in the States some years ago, and it follows a variety of teams. And one of these teams is from a sort of nominally religious school. And so it's the team's custom at the end of every match to go into the changing room. And after they've had their team talk from the coach, they kneel down and they all pray the Lord's Prayer, regardless, I'm sure, of whether anybody believes it. That's what they do. But in one particular instance, the book says that this team lost, and they were pretty gutless as they did it. And so when they got to the changing room, the coach was furious and he gave them a piece of his mind, and then he got up and he went to walk out. And one of the players very quietly said, "Coach, we didn't pray yet." And the coach turned round and he said, "After a performance like that, you don't deserve to pray." Ever felt like that? You don't deserve to pray. These are big questions. They're eternal questions. They're big picture questions. And yet also they're very personal. They're very present. They get right down to the nitty-gritty of who we are and how we each relate to God. And perhaps they're a little bit unsettling to think about. And today's big crossword, I think we've been using the term crosswords for the series. Today's big word to do with the cross, justification, really gets us into the heart of those issues. And it gets us into them in a wonderful way. So the first thing we need to think about really is what is justification? A number of years ago, I got that dreaded letter from the government. I don't know if you've ever had one. Jury service. Anyone ever done jury service? No, literally. Oh, one. Two of us. Well, you know, I went there vaguely thinking sort of John Grisham, pretty exciting film type stuff, and I was disappointed. I spent 2 weeks at Cardiff Crown Court, and most of them were spent in a waiting room. And a couple of trials I got to, I mean, they weren't even worthy of daytime TV, let alone some big blockbuster. It was all very petty and, well, quite frankly, pretty humdrum. But there is nothing humdrum and nothing petty about justification in biblical terms. It's a courtroom word. Look in your Bibles, go back to verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul describes human beings in that terrible summary. He's been leading up to it through chapters 1 and 2, and then he gives that terrible summary in chapter 3, verse 10. No one is righteous. None of them, not one. Whether Jew or whether Greek, that is Gentile, that's one way of dividing humanity in biblical terms, that nobody is righteous. That is humanity's status, unrighteous, guilty before God. But now, Paul says, verses 21 and 22, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is, it's appeared or it's been made known. And this doesn't mean a revelation of God's character. It's something that God gives to people. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he goes on, verse 24, people are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification means people are given a righteous status. They're declared to be not guilty by the judge. It's like we've stood in the dock, and in this case, you don't get a jury, you just get a judge, and the judge makes the verdict. And the judge says that you are on the right side of the law, you're not guilty, you are righteous, and down comes the gavel, and it's done. Justification is it's a legal term, it's a verdict, it is a status before God. To be justified means to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous before God. And although we think about those things in terms of judgment at the end of time, actually the fact that it has been announced now means that God has effectively announced his verdict in advance. When you get to the end, effectively what it will be is a confirmation of what God has already announced. Justification isn't God working in us to make us better people, making us more righteous, renovating our characters, if you like. God does do those things, and they go with justification. When I was at Bible college, my lecturer used to like to talk in terms of pairs of trousers. The two legs definitely belong together, but they're not the same, and you get into trouble if you treat them as that. But they are not the righteousness given in verses 21 and 22. Justification is God's final verdict given in advance. Righteous, not guilty. Now, this is something that's at the heart of the Christian faith. It was fought for in the Reformation. It's something that still divides the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches today. Biblically speaking, it's a massive deal. But why is it a big deal? Why do we need it? Why spend a half an hour this afternoon on it? Well, as you go through these verses, you find that justification is for guilty sinners. There's nothing humdrum about this courtroom situation because of who God justifies. A house we lived in a few years ago had a wooden conservatory stuck on the back, and it had a leakage problem. And the thing with this conservatory was that it leaked in a particular way, because it wasn't that it dripped on your head when you were inside it or anything like that. It was the water got into the wood. And so although it was all nice and white and shiny inside, every now and again you'd lean on a piece of the frame and it would really give. And you'd peel back a little bit of the paint and you'd find that underneath the wood was all rotten and soggy and horrible. And the thing was, it was a structural nightmare. And we talked about this last week. The opening three chapters of Romans really begin to scrape away the paint when it comes to people. They expose our guilt before God. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 21, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And that basic attitude gives rise to all sorts of things. You get down to chapter 1, verse 29. And Paul says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And so we get that awful summary in chapter 3, verse 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've sinned. We've turned away from the God who made us and sustains us. We don't give him the honor he's due. We've ignored his laws. We've lived as we please. And notice that list is amazing, because on the one hand, you have the awful things and we all want to boo them. And then you notice, well, they've got some really ordinary things. Gossip, disobeying your parents, boastfulness. It's a real mix, and all deeply offensive to God. All deeply guilt-inducing. And it's such a range of ways. You get these obvious crimes that would put you in prison, and then you get the simply failing to worship God and honor him as God, getting on with life without him. And it puts us on the wrong side of God's justice. That's what it means to fall short of God's glory. We were made to be like him, to reflect his glory in the world, to rule his world as his representatives under him. And we've gone rogue. We've staged a rebellion, Paul says. In our sin, we fall a long way short of that glory. And so we're guilty. And we get those words again in verse 10. No one is righteous. Not one. We've talked about this last week when we talked about propitiation. In terms of the offensiveness of God to sin. Or of sin to God, if you like. But there is also a legal dimension to it. Wrath is personal, but it is also legal. We are criminals in God's world, which is maybe not easy to admit. I was watching a Louis Theroux documentary on TV recently, and he was interviewing people in prison. And it was amazing that as he talked to these people, many of them were willing to admit that they'd committed a crime. But there was an amazing number of them who really didn't think that they deserved their situation. They admitted guilt in one sense, but not in a true sense. And I wonder if really that's much like the rest of us. You see, we're probably willing to admit that we're not perfect. But if pushed, we'd perhaps want to say, well, we're not that bad. Surely there are some other people that God could really do with being rather more bothered with about than me. And Paul says, actually, God is bothered about all of us. However outrageous and obvious, however respectable and painted over, all of us are unrighteous. And the great problem is, when it comes to finally standing before God, being in the dock, you've got no defense. You're not going to get some expensive lawyer who's going to get you off on a technicality. The guilty verdict will just be obvious. And we will be headed for justice, for punishment, as Paul puts it in chapters 1 and 2, God's wrath. Now that is very unpleasant stuff to dig at. But it is necessary if we're to make sense of justification and to properly appreciate it. Because actually, until we grasp those things, we're not going to find justification truly special. There'll be nothing particularly reassuring about it. We won't be, in the end, that bothered about Jesus. Actually, not understanding those things is what enables us to make Jesus just another bit of life. It's what enables us to make him an optional extra, to just be so lukewarm towards him sometimes. It's what makes church and worship a weekend hobby, something you do if you feel like it, if it's convenient, if it works with your schedule. It's one of the reasons that we don't tell people about him. It's what allows us to live as we please and inside think that in the end God won't really mind. But when we begin to understand our situation without Jesus, begin to take seriously all the things that Paul lays out, what it really means to fall short of the glory of God, then when we get to justification, we will begin to realize, we'll begin to see that we are really onto something truly wonderful. Justification is the gift of a righteous status, the declaration of innocence before God, and it is available for the guilty, for sinners, for the unrighteous. The question that raises is, how can it be? I mean, how can that happen? How can God do that? If he is just, if he is righteous, and we find that justification is by grace through Christ. That life is full of things that we don't deserve. Quite often we talk about bad things in that sense. She really didn't deserve that to happen to her. And justification is one of those things, but actually it comes from the good side. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. We're justified by grace. It's a gift. You see, actually, the two halves of that sentence don't go together. All fall short of the glory of God isn't automatically followed by and are justified. In fact, actually, the two things, they're almost opposite. It's not what you expect. Falling short of God's glory leads to condemnation. But just at the moment you expect judgment to be taken from the dock by two burly guards and sent down to the cells, the undeserved comes along. That's what grace means. It's not about God being light on his feet or really good at hospitality. It's his undeserved kindness, which comes to this dramatic and generous climax in his not guilty verdict on the guilty. The righteous status for the unrighteous. Now, I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid. Maybe you've got something big that you want to ask your parents for. Trip to a theme park, expensive birthday present. And so you gear yourself up to ask. And maybe before you've even asked, you make sure that you're really well behaved. And perhaps just before you're going to ask, you make sure that you've tidied your room. And you've done something nice to your brother or your sister. Maybe you've made your parents a present. Maybe you make them some tea. And so when you finally get round to asking and you've done all the maybes and pleases, because all that stuff you've done, hopefully it will be more difficult for them to say no. But there's none of this here. We've not done anything for God. We've not got him on side. In fact, actually, we've been very busy doing completely the opposite. Justification is simply down to his kindness, to his grace, and it's a gift. We've not earned anything. We've not traded any nectar points in. Which makes this very different to basically any other religion. This is one of the unique features of the Christian faith. You see, basically all other human religion is about what you do, about what you earn. Your status with God, should there be a God, or your route to the desired end, it all comes through the things you've done, through how much good you've been able to accumulate, and usually whether or not it outweighs the bad that you've done. In the end, it's down to you. But all of this turns the whole thing upside down. You see, there's not going to be any good outweighing bad here. We can't do it. And that's not exactly reflective of God's glory anyway. God never designed us. His pattern was never for people to sort of reflect him. Good standing with God, a righteous status, is something that we receive, and we don't deserve it, and it's God's gift to us. And we so need to make sure that we've got a grip on that. Whether you're coming at the Christian faith for the first time or whether you've been a Christian for years and years and years, this is how we relate to God. Only by his grace. You see, we're not more able to pray or less able to pray because of how good or spiritual we've been this week. We're not more able to come and worship like this or less able to come and worship because of how well we have performed and how we've measured up. When judgment day comes, we will not be more likely to get into heaven or less likely because of how much evidence we can present in our favor. Look at this big fat binder. It's by grace. On the basis of a status given to you by God, despite how you have treated him, despite your sin, despite your unrighteousness. The question is, how on earth can that be? Because there is potentially something deeply wrong about that. When you think about it, verses 23 and 24 are potentially outrageous. You see, falling short of God's glory and being justified don't belong together. You see, even in our sinful world, we have organizations like Transparency International that track corruption around the world. And one of the things they highlight is places where the legal system is so corrupt that it lets guilty people off. That the judge will make his decision and find favor in the guilty person because they've been able to pay him off or something like that. It's an injustice, and we're appalled by it. And actually, that's what God says too in Proverbs chapter 17. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Which is an amazing thing to say, because in chapter 4 of Romans, we are going to find that Paul actually outrightly says that God justifies the ungodly. So how can God graciously justify us and maintain his integrity, his justice? Which is what Paul unpacks for us here in verses 24 and 25. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's why Jesus came. That's what he came to do. Why the Gospels spend so much time talking about his death. He came to shed blood. He came to die. He came to be a propitiation. And we looked at that last week. Propitiation means to turn aside wrath here, to turn aside God's anger against sin. Jesus came to bear God's anger in our place. That is his personal offense against sin. But there's a legal dimension to it as well, because God's anger isn't like ours. We're potentially unrelated to justice. We're prone to get angry and go overboard. We lose control. We escalate things. But that's not how it goes with God. God's wrath against our sin certainly is personal. But it is also to do with justice, with punishment. And this is how God is gracious to us. He doesn't sweep our sin under the carpet. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't hope that it gets lost in the next news cycle. He deals with it in Jesus Christ. Jesus came as one of us, as our representative. And he faced the justice of God in our place. He received the punishment that our sins are due. And he bore our guilt. It's in Jesus that God's gift, his grace, comes to us. We are justified through Jesus. Sin is truly dealt with so that we can be truly acquitted. And we need to dwell on that. These are the lengths that God went to for you. This is how expensive your justification was. God the Son became a man, and he lived and he suffered and he bore the horror of divine wrath against sin, against our sin. There is nothing ordinary about that. That's what God's grace means. That's what his gift to us looks like. Jesus faced the pains of hell for you so that you never have to. Sometimes when somebody gives us a present and we maybe say something like, you shouldn't have, it's so expensive. And we take the present, but we're always slightly amazed by it. And this really takes that whole thing to another level completely. He shouldn't have. We don't deserve justification. It was truly expensive. More than enough for us to marvel over again and again and again and again. Justification comes by grace through Christ. And that shapes the way that we respond. You see, it shapes the way that we take hold of it. How can you enjoy justification? And we find that we enjoy it by faith. Justification is by faith. When Catherine and I first got married, I can't quite remember how, but somehow we came by a free holiday. It was a prize from something, and it sounded really good. And, you know, not exactly being flush with cash when we were first married, we were really up for it. And then we started to look into it a little bit more closely. And we discovered that there certainly was some free stuff with it. You just about actually got a free holiday. But actually, there were a bunch of things that you did have to pay for. So you had to pay for the travel to the very particular place that you embarked. And you had to pay for various other things that were pretty much part of the holiday. And anything, any sort of excursions or trips you went on, you had to pay for those as well. And so the whole thing was sort of free. But by the time we totted it all up, it was cheaper for us to go on another holiday that we organized ourselves. And that's the way sometimes that we can treat justification. The sort of idea that, well, God's grace, it gets you into the ballpark. It gets you a good rolling start, if you like. But actually, to keep your justified status, you need to perform. You need to earn it. It is by grace. It is a gift. But actually, you need to contribute something. And so we feel better about ourselves, perhaps, before God when we've been performing. When we struggle, we step back, feel like we need to do something to get God on side again, maybe a good stretch of personal Bible reading or something particularly kind or generous, before we can start coming to something church-related, maybe before we can pray. And Paul says, no. How do you enjoy a righteous status? How are you justified? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, justification is received by faith. And just so we notice, verse 22, it is for all who believe. You see, this isn't only for nice people, as if God prefers nice people. There is a sense in which, quite frankly, Romans suggests that there is no such thing as nice people. And it's not only for spiritual runts and losers who can't help themselves, some sort of awful benefit system that the rest of us can look down on. Romans says there's no such division like that either. It is for all who believe. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe? What does faith look like? I was at a meeting recently where another minister, he was talking about his church, and he said that one day recently somebody came and knocked on his door during the day. And the person, he'd never met them before, he opened the door and they said, I want to become a Christian. What do I need to sign? Well, he took them inside to talk and they were obviously needed to and understand some more things than they did. Because this faith, this belief doesn't simply mean something like that, just kind of signing on the line somewhere. Being willing to say, yes, that's true. It certainly does involve that, but it just goes much deeper. You see, faith, this belief that Paul talks about, it's trusting and embracing the fact that Jesus died for all your sins, that the penalty has been paid, that justice has been served, and that there is nothing more to do. Trusting that connected to him, you truly have a righteous status before God, and he has done everything necessary for that. And that sort of trust will look like all sorts of things. It will look like beginning to give up on behaving in particular ways or doing religious-y type things in order to make God favorable towards you. It'll mean beginning to take God at his word and start coming to him through Jesus. Coming to worship, coming to pray freely because Jesus makes it possible. I don't know if you've ever wondered why quite often when we pray, somebody will end with something like, in Jesus' name. It's not sort of magic words that make the prayer more effective. It's not sort of Christianese that if you want to be a good prayer, you have to say. It's one of the ways that we recognize that this is how we get near to God. We'll begin perhaps to stop fearing death because we are confident that God has already given his verdict on us. Now, none of that means that obedience, that Christian living isn't crucial to the Christian life. Later on, Paul will pick up the argument. Somebody will say, well, you know, your justification, that just means, well, I can go off and do as I please. Christian living is another crucial outworking of Jesus' death for us, but it's not part of justification itself. Justification is by faith. What will be God's verdict on you? What is his assessment of you? Are you welcome to come to him? In Jesus and his death, through faith in him, we get the most wonderful, the most certain answer to those questions. In Christ, God says to us, justified, not guilty, righteous, welcome. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. We thank you for your kindness, for the great depths of your grace, for the grand generosity of your gift. We pray that you would help us to truly receive it in faith. Give us trust that Christ is enough. Help us to draw near in him. Draw us to worship, we ask, and we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.